Hebrews 12 this morning. I know that some of you here have run marathons before, at least one marathon. I never have, never desired to do so. I do have a built-in excuse, though. Years ago, a doctor told me that I should limit my jogging to less than 2 miles because I have a bad right knee, and that if I jogged more than that, it would make it worse more quickly. And so I have taken his words to heart. I have studiously avoided running more than 2 miles. In fact, to be on the safe side, I prefer not to run anything within a couple miles of 2 miles, just to make sure. So I have a doctor's permission to not run a marathon anyway. What's your excuse? The marathon picture is repeatedly used in scriptures, especially in the writings of Paul. In the passage that John read at the beginning of the service, Paul speaks of running well. Paul expressed to the Philippians his concern for their spiritual steadfastness and growth, lest he run the race in vain. At the end of his life, Paul told Timothy he had finished the race. And here in Hebrews 12, it uses the same analogy to help us understand how to live the Christian life. A Christian life, and a victorious Christian life, is not lived in the style of Usain Bolt. Usain is one of the, if not the greatest, sprinter of all time. He holds the records of the 100 meter, the 200 meter, and the 4x100 relay. He is an incredible athlete. But when he ran, he was done in less than 10 seconds. That was the end of his race for him. The Christian life is not a sprint. We do not start sprinting at salvation, and then once we reach a certain point of maturity, or we lead a certain number of people to the Lord, or we achieve a specific status in the church, that then we can say, I've reached the end, I'm done. At no point in the Christian life do you say that we have met the goal, and I can now just relax for the rest of my life. There is no sprint to an early finish. Instead, there is the slow progress of a life lived for the Lord that is always growing in Christ's likeness. The finish line of this race is perfect Christ likeness. What that means is we never reach it in this life. Not one of us can claim that after a certain number of years of faithful Christian service that we've achieved, therefore we can retire from earnest growth. There's no point where we can prop up our feet and just relax for the final years. At salvation, the starting pistol is fired and you sit out and you begin to jog along and you keep doing that. And you must continue doing that until the Lord calls you home. We cannot quit the race. We certainly must not set up an easy chair in the middle of the course and just lean back and watch everybody else run past. We must keep running. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's exactly what it calls us to. It does not call us to run fast necessarily, but to run to the end. And so let's read the first verse of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have in this one verse four racing exhortations. First, consider the witnesses we have about us. Second, lay aside every weight which slows you down. Third, lay aside the sin which ties you up. And then fourth, run with endurance. First, consider the witnesses. He says we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's those who have gone before and testify to us of the life of faith. These are the ones who have already shown us what it means to live by faith. I know some folks understand this verse to be saying that the deceased believers are in heaven watching us live our lives. I don't think Hebrews is teaching this. In fact, I know it's not teaching it. The word for witnesses here is not a word for spectators. He's not actually drawing a picture of a great crowd that is just watching. He is talking about those who observe in a legal capacity or who testify to others of what they have seen. So even in the first use, so those who observe legally, it describes those who would be present maybe in a trial or in a courtroom, but who are there not as witnesses to testify, to get up on the stand and to speak, but as those who are there to observe, to watch, so that later, if need be, they can speak with firsthand experience of what happened. It's not necessarily something we see in our modern court system, but certainly was something present in the first century. And so this legal witness is required to be able to report on the matter later. In a few cases in the New Testament, this word is used of observers. But even there, the idea is of ones who observed and that now can tell you what happened. So that when Christ rose from the dead, there were 500 witnesses, 500 people who observed. And Paul is telling the Corinthians when he mentions that, essentially you can go ask them. They saw it. And this word is never used in the Bible to describe mere spectators who watch with no other duty or involvement. It's always connected in some way with one who can or will tell what he saw. Nothing in the Bible suggests or even hints that the Old Testament saints are sitting in heaven watching everything we do. Now, I don't want to be callous here, because I know that some find comfort in thinking that a loved spouse or parent or grandparent or child is in heaven watching them. But that's not what Scripture says. And we need to seek comfort in truth. We can find comfort. There's rich comfort in the Bible. We find comfort in that great reunion that is promised to us and the joy that we know that our saved loved ones have in heaven. We find comfort in the glory that is theirs in the presence of God. Find comfort in the truths of Scripture. And when the truths of the Bible are understood and believed, they are far more comforting in modern platitudes. My dad has been in heaven for 2 years. I have several close friends who are now in heaven. As many folks from our church, we have a growing number of people now in heaven. And I know, I'm certain that they have far better things to do than to watch me live my life. They are there in the presence of God. They're enjoying the reward of their labors, the rest from their labors. They are there entering into that great chorus of praise to God. And nothing in the Bible says that the dead are watching us or that they have any involvement in our lives today. And Hebrews 12 is not saying that. Rather, Hebrews 12 is speaking of those who testify of the life of faith. They are witnesses who have lived it and seen it, and by their lives now say, this is what it looks like, and it's worth it. John MacArthur says these are examples, not onlookers. The Old Testament saints are witnesses to us of a life of faith. He's coming right off of Hebrews chapter 11. That's what that therefore is. Hebrews 11, starting with Abel, going all the way through to these ones of whom the world was not worthy. Considering all of these and all of the ones that are not named, we are told about so many testimony after testimony after testimony in the Old Testament from Abel to Zechariah who lived a life of faith. And their stories are told to us in Scriptures that we might have hope, that we might have encouragement. And what the apostle here is saying is seeing we have such a huge congregation that has run the race before us, let us do the same. Let their faithfulness encourage you and I to keep being faithful. Let their reward testify to us that there is a reward coming for us as well. Let their testimony give you courage in times of trouble. Others have run the race and have safely crossed the finish line. I don't know if that encourages you or not, but I know that there were times when I was playing soccer or when I was wrestling, when I would hit those points where I'm ready to quit. And one of the things that always motivated me to go farther was somebody else has already been here. They've already done this. I'm not doing anything that 1,000 other people aren't doing or haven't done. I can keep doing this. I can keep doing what the guy beside me is doing. That's part of, I think, the encouragement that is here is there are so many others that have faced troubles that are greater and even more disheartening than yours, but they have kept running. If others have done this, by the grace of God, you can too. You can keep putting one foot in front of the other. What he's saying is don't give up. Run by faith. Run with faith that God will empower you to finish. As Hebrews 11, I think it's chapter verse 6, tells us that we are to run with faith that God is. And run with faith that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Run with faith that God will keep His promises. Run with faith, as it tells us at the very end of chapter 11, that God is doing something better. He's doing something better for us and through us. Seeing we have such a great company who have gone before us and have shown us the way to live by faith, let us set aside two things, worldliness and sin. First thing we must set aside is every weight which hinders our running. And there are two categories of things in this verse. Those are, I think the first are those things which are permissible but hinder. And then the second are sins that ensnare us. I think he's drawing a distinction here between that which is not necessarily sinful and that which is sinful. The first is referring to those preoccupation with worldly things that chokes off fruitfulness in the Christian life. Often this is called worldliness. That's how I'm going to refer to it this morning. So let me give you a few definitions of worldliness. Pastor John Jowett said worldliness is a spirit, a temperament, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without high callings, a life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze always horizontal, never vertical. John MacArthur said, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. Author Lawrence Richards said, worldliness is not a matter of engaging in those practices that some question. It is unthinkingly adopting the perspectives, values, and attitudes of our culture without bringing them under the judgment of God's word. It is carrying on in our lives as if we did not know Jesus. Worldliness is not doing this certain list of things. So we don't avoid being worldly by avoiding that list. Certainly, we avoid sin. We must avoid sin at all costs. But we're not separate from the world because we don't smoke, chew, drink, or go to movies. We do not avoid worldliness by men never wearing shorts or ladies never wearing pants. Worldliness is not defined as revealing of the kneecaps. Worldliness is something much deeper. It's not listening to rock and roll or watching movies over a certain rating. And I'm not advocating any or all of those things. I'm merely saying that worldliness is not defined solely by the things you do. Worldliness is first and foremost an attitude of life that allows the things of this world to distract you from the things of God. Now, if you're focused on the things of God, you may avoid certain forms of entertainment. You should avoid certain forms of popular entertainment. You'll be careful about your actions and your dress. You'll be careful to examine your life to see what effect your activities are having on your testimony and on your service for God. You're going to be careful and you're going to heed the instruction given to the Corinthians not to put yourself under the power of any, that you may be only under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're focused on the things of God, you're going to be careful to forsake those things which will hinder your running for the Lord. And what Hebrews 12 is warning about is the worldliness that saddles the Christian life with unnecessary baggage. And so this worldliness, I don't think you speak of sin in this verse, but I do want to warn you that this worldliness, it may be not in sinful things, but it is often one very tiny step away from sin. And so we need to be careful. We come to worldliness as Scriptures describes it, that we understand it moves us in a direction towards sin. Possibly the most serious threats to us right now in running the race are the good things that hinder us. Fishing, hunting, sports, motorcycles, shopping, cars, television, cooking, eating, the internet, movies, healthy eating, personal fitness, dozens of other things, other legitimate activities that can be enjoyed without sin. And the same things can also weigh us down and hinder us from running the Christian race. If you've watched any kind of professional racing, marathons, sprints, hurdles, anything, you know that the athletes wear the lightest clothing that they can. Nobody goes out to seriously run away race in a three-piece suit. The instruction of Hebrews is to lighten up, to lose some weight, to get rid of the baggage. Those things that may be good, but will slow you down. So how do you know what things you should set aside? What things are hindering? When something takes away from the things of God, it's a hindrance. So when something takes away from your time in prayer, from your time in the Word, from your time of service, or your attendance at church, and that something has become a weight. If something becomes more than a recreation, it becomes more than a refreshing that renews you for further service, then it's a weight. When something becomes a directive part of your life, taking control and ordering your life in such a way that you are prioritizing it over the things of God, it's become a weight. And you can't justify and say, well, it's not sinful. Well, certainly there's nothing sinful about watching football. But that's not the question. The question is it slowing you down? Is it hindering your race to maturity and your fruitfulness for God? Now, let me throw in real quick. I'm not saying by any means that we don't do anything fun, that all of our time has to be devoted to being in church, serving others, reading the Bible, or praying. It's not at all. That certainly we see in Scriptures, we see in the life of Christ even, that there are the times of refreshing, the times of stepping away. And so I'm not saying that if you go home this afternoon and watch a game, that you're being worldly. Rather, the question is, how much hold does that have on your life? How big a deal is that to you? Do you love that thing as an end to itself? That's possibly the clearest mark you've fallen into worldliness. So that when you work for the weekend, you're worldly. When all of your work is consumed merely with the desire for satisfying whatever pleasure you want to engage in, you've fallen into worldliness. When you consider the possession of the car, or the truck, or the house, or the land as the goal, that's the end in mind, then you've fallen into worldliness. When you act as if Sunday afternoon exists only for football, you've fallen into worldliness. When you think that things are yours and are not to be shared with anyone else, you've fallen into worldliness. When your desires for recreation or for shopping or some other thing restrains your generosity, you've fallen into worldliness. When your recreation cannot be interrupted by the needs of others, you've fallen into worldliness. Another sign that worldliness has crept into your life is when you begin to think the world's evaluation of things is the correct evaluation. So when you do think your days off are all about what you want to do, or when you think that retirement is all about your leisure, then you've bought into the world's value system. When you consider time as yours to be wasted as you choose instead of as a resource that you are given by God to redeem for His glory, then you've been deceived by the world's thinking. When possessions are of major significance, when weight, looks, clothes, education, intellect, or wit are the things that matter most to you, you've been infected with worldliness. When you make your decisions based entirely upon what would be most pleasurable or profitable to you, you're being worldly. Now, I'm not saying we do not enjoy the blessings God gives us. I can show many places in the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes 9 says to eat with joy, drink with a merry heart, live joyfully with your spouse, and do all with the best of your ability. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are warned the love of money is the root of all evil. You probably have heard it, but to remind you, he doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. A few verses later, 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So the warning against the love of money is followed by instruction to trust God who gives us these things for our enjoyment. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 19 says the riches and the ability to enjoy them is a gift of God. And so the solution to worldliness is not to take a vow of poverty and move into a cave in the woods. The solution to worldliness is to enjoy the things God has given you, but without focusing on those as the end in themselves. Without loving them as the ultimate. Instead, you rightly acknowledge first the giver of every good gift. So that when you look at your things, you recognize that these are from God. So that you consciously and consistently acknowledge Him as the giver of everything you possess. You remind yourself that whatever ability you have to work, whatever skill that you have to earn a living, whatever skill that you use to build your retirement, that came from God. Whatever job that you currently have or that you have had worked in previously, that ability to do that came from God. Whatever retirement you're currently enjoying or whatever investments are currently paying off, those are from God. Whatever possessions are yours because God has given them to you. We're told in Scriptures that God is the one who gives us every good gift. It all comes from His hand, and He has given them to you for your enjoyment, but not solely for your enjoyment. And here's the other side of this as we're trying to make sense of how do we deal with worldliness is we enjoy the things as gifts from God, but we recognize also that these have been given to us for the good of others and the increase of His kingdom. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 18 commands those who are rich in this world. And by the way, that's us. As far as I know, everyone here has ample food. I don't know of anyone who is wondering where tonight's meal is going to come from. If you are in that place, let me know. In all seriousness, we will want to help. But I don't know of anyone that's in that place. Every one of us has a place to live. Most of us have a wide selection of clothes to wear. We have heat, we have cars, we have toys. We have an abundance of good things. We are rich. And those who are rich in the world are commanded to be rich in good works, ready to give and ready to share. So we combat worldliness by recognizing that what we have is from God and is given to you for the good of others and the glory of God. So that you are not the owner, you are a steward. You are a servant entrusted with good things to be used wisely for the Master's purpose. So we cannot serve God by becoming a monk or a hermit. We have to remain in this world. We have to continue to interact with the people of this world. We continue to eat, to drink, to buy, and to sell. We do all of those things, though we must do it with a different attitude and a different purpose. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us, not that we will be taken out of the world, but rather that while we are in the world, we will not be of the world. He prays for our sanctification, and then he says, John 17, verse 18, as you have sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. Another solution to worldliness is recognizing that this world is a mission field. We are living in the mission field. I've thought about putting a sign beside our entry doors or our exit doors as you go out of the lobby that everyone can see that just says simply, you are now entering the mission field. You may have seen that in churches. It's an excellent and a necessary reminder to us that when we leave this place, we are returning to a world that needs a Savior. When we go to work, we are working beside people that need a Savior. When we go to shop, we are shopping with people that need a Savior, and we are buying from people who need a Savior. The mission field is not in Africa or South America. The mission field is Manistique. It is Cooks. It is Thompson. It is Curtis. It is St. Jake's. It is Garden, and it is Germfask. That is the mission field. This world, for the Christian, must not be seen as a playground. It's not a vacation land. It is a place to minister. Hebrews 4 exhorts Christians with a reminder that we have not yet entered into our rest. Hebrews 4 then calls us to be diligent, to enter the rest waiting for us. It's a reminder that this world is not our place of ultimate rest. Our success, our possessions, our pleasures are not our rest. Our house, our boat, snowmobile, hunting camp, or ATV is not our rest. Our rest is Christ. And we have not yet entered that rest with Him. We cannot look to this world like it is the place to relax. This is the time and place to work. We work because the world is dying without a Savior. We work because Jesus is returning soon. We work because the fields are ripe for harvest. We work until harvest is over, and then we will enter into the joy of the Lord. And so as a Christian, pleasure should no longer be the goal of our life, but the service of God. We are to lay aside those weights which slow us down, which hinder our running. And I know I've mentioned a whole pile of things. And I know that for each of us, probably different things trip us up. And so what I'm not saying is sell all the toys in your garage. What I'm not saying is don't recreate, don't go on vacation. What I'm not saying is never watch TV or never get on the internet again. What I am saying, I will say it very clearly and carefully, is that we view all of those things as maybe good things, but they are never the ultimate things. They are never the end in themselves. They are a means of enabling us or refreshing us so that we can go about the work of the ministry. And if there's a thing in my life that is keeping me from doing the work of the ministry, doing the service that is laid out before me, that is keeping me from walking with God as I know I ought, then yeah, lay that aside. Get rid of that. So that your focus may be on the work of the Lord, that you may run without being weighed down. We are also to lay aside that sin which trips us up. The sin which so easily ensnares us. And it's lay aside the sin. So it's a very specific instruction, not just to lay aside all sin, but a particular sin. And I understand from this verse to be saying that every Christian has at least one sin which we readily fall for. It may be lust, it may be gluttony, covetousness, jealousy, drunkenness, gossip, anger, foolish speech, worry, fear, addiction, bitterness, it may be some other sin. But for each of us, there's at least one sin we particularly struggle with, that we are most likely to fall into. So that if we're really honest with ourselves, we know that when Satan dangles a particular bait before us, that we're going to bite, even though we know there's a hook in it that's going to draw us away from the Lord. And Hebrews says, lay that sin aside. Set this sin aside because it is going to keep you from running. It ensnares you. Can you run with your legs tangled up with a rope? There's a weapon. It's been around for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. It's called a bola. And it's just three heavy balls that are tied into a rope, or tied to a rope. And whoever wields it, spins it around, throws it, and the weights wrap around the person or the animal's legs. In fact, it's something that police officers are starting to use. They have a variant of it that shoots out three weights and wraps around somebody's leg so that he cannot run. That's exactly what sin does. It wraps us up so we can't continue running. We know that. You're not going to run far with your legs tied up. You're not going to run far with your shoelaces tied together, much less with something wrapped all the way around the legs. You're not going to get very far if every time you see an appealing sin, you stop and pick it up, even though you know it's attached to this, to a snare that's going to tie up your legs and leave you lying helpless in the middle of the course. What he says is set that sin aside. Put it away from you. So how do you do that? Because I know that sin has a firm grip on your soul. You have turned to it over and over again for year after year and decade after decade. You have a long-standing habit of this sin. The stories have been told about mules used to haul supplies, and when they're taken to the same place over and over and over again, they get used to that route, they take it very readily. But then when you try to turn it away from that established route, it is incredibly difficult. Getting a mule to turn aside from that path that it wants to take requires intense and skillful work. And Satan has led you down the same path of sin over and over and over again. And your flesh mulishly wants to keep traveling that same path of sin. And whenever you attempt to turn your stubborn flesh from its long-traveled path, your flesh balks, kicks, brays, and rebels against any turning. But we must not allow the stubbornness of our flesh or the familiarity of a sin to cause us to stop putting it aside. We must repeatedly repent of that sin. That we start by recognizing its sinfulness. We don't excuse it. We don't justify it and say, that's just how I am, or this situation made me do it. But we recognize it is sin. And we repent and confess it to God as sin every time we do it. We set our mind, we purpose in our heart that we're not going to fall back into that same sin. But we know that we cannot rely upon our own self-discipline to stand against the sin. And so at the same time that we purpose in our heart to not do it, we cry out to God for Him to give you victory over the sin. We cry out to God for Him to take it away from us. You fill your mind with the Word of God so that you'll be specifically strengthened or spiritually strengthened to resist that sin. You mean that you may need to set up particular protections against it. You may have to determine not to watch TV after a certain hour of the night, or to put a filter on your internet, or to stop spending time with certain people who encourage you in that sin. You may need avoid certain stores or other places very specifically, but you're taking practical steps to limit your temptation, to set up effective barriers to hinder you from just going right back down that same familiar path. And then when you do fall back into the sin, because you will, you repent and you confess it. You cry out to God for victory. You rely upon the Holy Spirit. You fill your mind with the Word of God, and you go out and set out again to obey. And you keep doing that until you have developed a habit of righteousness. Do not coddle that sin. Do not leave any room in your life for it to be practiced, but set up everything you can and put every opposition to it so that you will set aside that sin that trips you up every time. And so the injunction here is consider the witnesses who've gone before us. Put aside worldliness. Put aside sin. And the last instruction is real simple. Run with endurance. Just keep running. It's really that simple. Just keep running. I mean, have you ever trained for something so hard you felt like you could not go any farther? Maybe you have been in a race and you got to that point where every fiber in your being screamed for you to stop. And that's when you keep pushing through. You hit that wall and you push through it to keep going. So you don't stop, you keep running. And that's really the simple injunction here. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I do not want to suggest this is simply our self-will that does this, but rather in absolute reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we keep pressing on. No matter what pressure, no matter what temptation, no matter what obstacles and opposition, we keep going. We keep pressing on because we have a great crowd of witnesses who testify to us that we can finish and we can finish well and that it is worth it. We keep pressing on because God is faithful. We set aside every weight, set aside every sin, run as light as we can that we may reach the end victorious because God will reward those who diligently seek Him.